Until very recently, the whole subject of the Sabbath was not much of a controversy. And I think that even people who would have paid lip service to their belief in the Ten Commandments as the moral law really had no real interest in the Sabbath per se. And it's only been recently when the whole subject of investigating the basic presupposition. Now when he goes over the Ten Commandments here, and you get down to verse 12, he comes to the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy sons, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor thy cattle, nor thy any stranger that was in thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, and so on. Now here is a different reason assigned to the keeping of the Sabbath than that in Exodus chapter 20. Which one of these two versions was written on the tablets of stone? The Exodus version or the Deuteronomy version? Did Moses, when he wrote Deuteronomy chapter 5, did he forget what he had said in Exodus chapter 20? Or did he add this to what he had said in Exodus chapter 20? And if one is not careful, you're going to wind up with a problem with the inspiration of the scriptures. Now, in fact, in all probability, we're not sure, but in all probability, neither one of these things were written on the tablets of stone. In all probability, all that was written on the tablets of stone was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the rest is commentary by the book of Moses. Now, it's very interesting that in Deuteronomy, when he assigns the reason why the Jews were to keep this was redemption out of Egypt, that could not have been given as a reason before that redemption had taken place. Now, when you read these two, by the way, this is not only the only difference in the giving of the commandment. There's one very real difference in the whole question of property rights versus personal rights. If God intended this to be the unchanging moral law for all perpetuity, I don't believe he would have ever given two versions of it like this. I think it would have been identical, jot and tittle, all the way through. Especially when you come down to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22, where it says, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, out of the cloud, and out of the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. Now, he must have added more than this if you're going to pick up Exodus chapter 20 as the reason for giving it from the book of Genesis, then he would have to add that to this chapter because it's not in this chapter. Now, I say that just to show you that the idea that this is something which is way up here that you can't touch simply is not true, because the very reason for observing the Sabbath is given as two different reasons in two different accounts of the Decalogue. The first mention of the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath is in Exodus chapter 16, verse 5. It is not mentioned in Genesis, and we will come to that in just a moment. But this is the first time in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 5 that you have the Sabbath mentioned. In verse 5 of Exodus 16, it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which we bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And although he doesn't mention the Sabbath here, this is the first commandment to do any kind of observing of the seventh day up until this point in the Word of God. Now, when you read Exodus 16 carefully all the way through, it is very obvious that this is new revelation to the children of Israel. Now, those who want to push the Sabbath back to creation say, well, they had been in captivity all this time and they had lost all their knowledge of the Sabbath, and so Moses had to repeat it and to reiterate it. But that cannot be if this was such an important thing. That didn't happen with marriage. That didn't happen with anything else. And it couldn't have really happened with the Sabbath if it really was a creation ordinance. And besides that, when you read it, it gives every appearance of being total new revelation. Now, I say that for this reason. They were told to do this and to gather this. Now, you come over to chapter 16, verse 22. It came to pass on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. See, they'd been instructed to gather one day for enough for one day, or else it would get moldy. But then he told them to gather on Sabbath on the sixth day, enough for two. And some of the people did it. And whether the elders didn't hear what Moses said or whether they themselves were confused, they went to Moses and they said, this is what they're doing. And he said unto them, verse 23, this is that which the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up until the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall find it, you shall not find it in the field, and so on. Verse 29, and some of them went out on the Sabbath anyhow and looked for it. In verse 28, the Lord said to Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandment and my law? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. And you read this whole thing, that this is obvious, that this is a new situation, and he has to explain it to them, what it is and why it is, and he uses the phrase, I gave you the Sabbath. And this is the first time the Sabbath is given to man. Now, if you compare this with Nehemiah chapter 9, and verse 13 and 14, this is exactly what Nehemiah says. And if you have any question as to when the Sabbath is first made known, Nehemiah chapter 4 or chapter 9 and verse 14 specifically tells us. Verse 13, to pick up the context, thou camest down also on Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven, and gave them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them thy holy Sabbath. Now, if you take Exodus 16, I gave you my Sabbath. You take Nehemiah chapter 9, 14, God specifically, categorically says it was at Mount Sinai that the Sabbath was made known. There's no way you can push that back into Genesis chapter 2. Now, in Numbers chapter 15, this is after this is given, very shortly after it's given, Numbers chapter 15 and verse 32. And while the children were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathered sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, that they put him in a ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. Now, if this was the covenant and was something which was eternal, and the death penalty was where, they would have known what to do. But they said, what are we going to do with this guy? And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp, and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. And what was his sin? He picked up some sticks on the seventh day. You say, now, wait a minute. Now, buddy, that's a pretty harsh thing for just picking up some sticks, isn't it? Do you know that the worst sin that a man could commit was the sin that this man committed? And why is that? Why is this so awful? And why was God so angry that he commanded a man to be stoned to death for breaking the Sabbath by going out and picking up some sticks? Did you ever hear anybody say, if the fourth commandment is not part of the moral law, why is it included in the Decalogue? I wish all the questions that I've ever asked was as easy as that one to answer. Because there was no place else to put it. Because the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. And every covenant has a sign, and usually the covenant sign is put in the middle of the covenant. This is the thing that God gave to the nation of Israel as a sign of the Mosaic covenant that would differentiate them from all people. And that's why when the men picked up sticks, he broke the sign of the covenant, and to break the sign is to break the whole covenant. Let me show you that from Scripture. The book of Exodus chapter 31. The book of Exodus chapter 31. Verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it's holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among my people. 6 days may work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doth any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. And the whole thing was no work, no work, no work. And later on, I'm going to show you why that was done and what that was teaching. And one of the greatest disasters of covenant theology is they miss the wonder and the glory of the message of the Sabbath by cumbering it over with legalism. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, go over to the book of Ezekiel, because here you have it in the law, but this is what you have all the way through the prophets, the same message, that the Sabbath is the sign given to the nation of Israel that makes them the peculiar people of God. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 20. And beginning to read at verse 12. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths. Now, all the time, never do you read was I reminded them of my Sabbaths. It's always I gave them my Sabbaths. I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord that sanctifieth them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walk not in my statutes, they despise my judgments, and if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. Now when does he pour out his fury? When they pollute the Sabbaths. Now they committed many sins. But it wasn't until they polluted the Sabbaths that the wrath of God fell upon them. Why? Because to break the sign of the covenant was to disown the covenant altogether. Verse 14. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them up. Yea, also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Because they despised my judgments, walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. And then he spares them, and so on. Verse 19, I am the Lord your God, walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Now, a sign is the essence of the covenant. And you read all of these verses, it is given to the nation of Israel for the specific purpose of being a sign. Now that ring is a sign. And that ring is the sign of a covenant. Is that right? The worst thing that I could ever do is take that ring off and throw it at my wife and walk out the door. Because when I do that, I am totally denying the covenant. And when you picked up the sticks on the Sabbath, you were committing the worst sin you were doing. They were throwing the ring at God. To pick up the sticks on the Sabbath would be the same thing to burn the flag of the United States on the steps of the White House. Why? Because it's the sign. Now, until you understand that, you'll never understand why God was so fastidious to stone a man to death just for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. But when you see the horribleness of the sin, because it was the sign of the covenant. Yes, Dr. Berry. Well, sometimes it's singular, sometimes it's plural. And we will get to that in just a moment, if you want to save that. Because one of the arguments which is used is in the New Testament speaks of the Sabbath. That refers to the ceremonial Sabbath, but the weekly Sabbath is different. That's part of the moral law. And that just doesn't stand up to Scripture at all. That's utter nonsense. You can't do that at all. Now, we will look at that when we come to the Sabbath in the New Testament. Go to the book of Leviticus chapter 12, or the book of Leviticus chapter 26, and hold your finger at this place, and then go over to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Leviticus chapter 26, and then the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And again, what we're trying to do is show you the heinousness of breaking the Sabbath. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 32, and this is a prophecy, "And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as it lieth desolate, and you be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths which you dwelt upon it." Now go to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 12. In other words, he says, I'm going to send you into captivity because you polluted my Sabbaths and you would not allow the land to enjoy its Sabbaths. In the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20, "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And the thing that measured the captivity was, for every year they refused to allow the land to lay idle, they went into captivity for a year. And hence they suffered 7 years captivity because they would not observe the Sabbath of God. So you say, well, so you leave the land lie, what difference is that? That's just ceremonial. No, no, it was the essence of the covenant, because it was the sign between them and God. Now, if you're going to start to study the Sabbath, that's where you have to start, in what it meant and what it meant to a Jew. Now, there is no Sabbath, at least we have absolutely no record of any Sabbath being kept from Genesis to Exodus 16. We have many instances in Abraham and others of their religious activity. They built altars, they worshiped God. There is not one single instance of a Sabbath being kept, or a commandment of a Sabbath being kept. When you read in Genesis, Adam was not commanded to keep the Sabbath. You have no biblical evidence that he ever did. God rested on the Sabbath, and then later he took this which was his Sabbath and gave it to the nation of Israel. But you have to read back into Genesis something that is not there at all. And I'm not going to take too much time with that. Mr. Carpenter, on his tape, The Cross and the Lord's Day, goes into the whole Genesis situation very clearly. And he shows how that the binding purpose of God in all of the other things like marriage and work and so on is nowhere mentioned in the book of Genesis in connection with the seventh day. Nowhere were the Gentiles ever commanded to keep the Sabbath. In the book of Nehemiah, where you have the people remonstrated with for them selling on the Sabbath, it was not the Gentiles, it was the Jews who bought. God does not condemn the Gentiles who brought it, but he condemned the Jews and told them to quit it because it was the Sabbath. No Gentile ever condemned. In the New Testament scriptures, the Gentile believers were never taught to observe the Sabbath. By the way, if this is a creation ordinance, then it would be written in the conscience of men the same as all of the other creation ordinances are. You go to any tribe in Africa or South America, they know that adultery is a sin. But we have never yet found a tribe that believed that the seventh day was holy and had a seventh day ceremony or a seventh day kind of worship. It's just unknown in heathenism. Now, when you go to the New Testament scriptures, if this is something that was unknown among the Gentiles and not practiced among the Gentiles, then the apostles would have to instruct them in this. When you take a passage like Acts 15 that we looked at this morning, where they were instructing the Gentiles about strangling meat, boy, if they were to observe the first day of the week as the Sabbath, you would have thought that there would be a place that Paul would put it. One of the strongest points on infant baptism, by the way, and one of the strongest points that the Sabbath was not changed to Sunday, is the whole question that it's not ever an argument of the New Testament. Do you really believe that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James at Jerusalem could have changed the worship of God from Saturday to Sunday and the Jews never say a word? I tell you, if you think there was a war over circumcision, there would have been 1,000 wars over that subject. And the very fact that you don't ever hear that as a discussion any place in the New Testament is proof that the apostles never tried to change Saturday to Sunday. It's just not done. If it would have been, it would have caused a ruckus like you wouldn't believe. And James especially out there. Again, I would call your attention to Carpenter's tapes where he deals with this. 9 out of 10 of the commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. And the Sabbath commandment is not reiterated. That's an argument from silence, which is only valid when it is a very obvious silence, and that, I think, is a obvious one. Yes?
I don't want to get ahead of you, but there in Revelation, where John said he was on the Lord's day, and the Lord's Supper. Can you explain that?
Well, you're getting way ahead of me, but... Again, Steve Carpenter on his tape deals with this. The whole question of the Lord's Day and whether John meant the Lord's Day, meaning the first day of the week, or the Lord's Day in the future, in the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, is a very debatable thing. And that is the only one text that you really have in the New Testament where you can hang a observance on the first day of the week and call it the Lord's Day in any sense. That's the only text, and it's a very debatable text. And the guy who has done the best work on that, by the way, is a Seventh-day Adventist, which we better be careful. But this is one of the things that Steve covers on his tape. We'll mention it just a bit in just a moment, but that is in the New Testament. Yes. Yeah, that's one interpretation. It's a debatable verse, and certainly not strong enough to pin a whole theological system on, which you'd have to do if you took that view. All right. I think that you pretty well could. I think that's dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount. And the book of James. Well, if you would be talking about the same people with that same type of personality, and they wanted to prove something else, they would take far less evidence than that.
But you would say that they are restated, but not verbatim.
Not verbatim, okay. Go along. No problem. I don't mean to say that in the New Testament it specifically says I am repeating 9 of the 10 commandments, but I'm not going to repeat this, and it's nothing like that. But that the essence of what they're talking about in the 9 commandments are brought over and shown today that is valid for us, as far as the essence of it. I think so. Okay. The two times that the Sabbath is mentioned specifically, it is to teach us that it is abrogated. One of the rules that you have in the New Testament scriptures, if you have something that is not developed in the epistles, be very careful about it. And this would have to be something, if it's going to be brought over from the old into the new, would have to be developed by the apostle. The only one time that Paul mentions the Sabbath is in the book of Colossians chapter 2, and there he mentions it to show it was nailed to the cross and is done away. The other New Testament passage is the book of Hebrews chapter 4, and there again he mentions the Sabbath to show us that Christ is our Sabbath and that Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So you have 9, in essence, repeated. The only 2 times in the epistles that the seventh day commandment is mentioned, in both cases, it is to show that it has been abrogated. In the New Testament, you never have Christians in any sense condemned for Sabbath breaking. Now, this is what you have in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 7, you have a list of 13 sins. Sabbath breaking is not one of them. in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, which is dealing specifically with worship and the duty of man to worship and how this duty is binding on all men, and yet it never mentions the Sabbath. Never once. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, you have a list of 17 sins. Sabbath breaking is not one of them. In 1 Timothy 3, you have a list of 18 sins, and Sabbath breaking is not one of them. Now, if something is this important, you would think that one of the apostles or one of somebody in one of the lists would have included this, and yet it is totally left out. Would a Sabbatarian add anything to these lists if he rewrote them? And he would have to say, yes, Sabbath breaking. The Gentiles, as I mentioned, would have needed real instruction in this because they would have been totally ignorant of it. The fourth commandment doesn't appoint one day in seven, it appoints the seventh day. The best arguments you'll read against this is in John Bunyan and his article on the Sabbath. Now, John Bunyan is a mixture. If you read his book on Law and Grace, he says that the fourth commandment was punished before Mount Sinai. If you read his article on against Sabbatarianism, then he takes the opposite view. This was written 15 years later, and at this point he is fighting the Seventh-day Baptist. And Bunyan had enough sense to realize that the only real answer to the Seventh-day Baptist or Seventh-day Adventist is to prove beyond question that the fourth commandment is not moral but ceremonial, which he did. One of the things that has really provoked me historically about the Sabbath is that men like Bunyan wrote very clearly about it. John Gill has an article on it and takes some of the same arguments that Bunyan does. I have yet to read one single book or one article that's ever been written that acknowledged what Bunyan said or acknowledged what John Gill said. And it absolutely amazed me when I went through Bunyan's works and discovered what he said. Pastor Walter Chantry, in his book, God's Righteous Kingdom, acknowledges that if Bunyan's arguments are left stand and not answered, then those arguments destroy the whole position of Sabbatarianism. But he doesn't tell us where we can find the answer to those arguments, nor does he attack those arguments, nor have I ever seen anybody yet in print attack them. And I don't think that they can be attacked, because I think Bunyan's arguments are absolutely valid. In Colossians 2, you read that the Sabbath is nailed to the cross. That's a very key passage. And people say, yes, but that was the other Sabbaths and not the seventh-day Sabbath. And they want to put a difference between all of the ceremonial Sabbaths, the Day of Atonement and all those things, and the seventh-day Sabbath. But you can't do that. Go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. The book of Leviticus, chapter 23. It would be about chapter 12, I think, or chapter 2. Chapter 2, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moons, or of the Sabbath. And you notice the days is in italics. By the way, Steve Carpenter has two tapes back there, and both of them are on just this verse of Scripture. And it's the best, clearest, fullest exposition that I've ever seen. But every Sabbatarian, every covenant theologian will say, yes, but he's not talking about the Sabbath in the commandment. He is talking about the other Sabbaths, like in the book of Leviticus. Well, go back to the book of Leviticus, because there's only one place in the Old Testament Scriptures where there is a list of Sabbaths given. And notice what that list says in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And this is obviously what Paul is referring to in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Leviticus, chapter 23, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which shall you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, even these are my feasts. These are my ceremonies. 6 days shall be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. What is the first on the list of the feast days? The seventh day Sabbath. And all that's carried with this as the head of the list goes with all the rest. The greater includes all of the lesser. And so here it includes the seventh day Sabbath as the head of the list of all of the ceremonial feasts. And this is the only list you have. And so when Paul writes in Colossians 2, let no man judge you in respect of Sabbaths, he's talking about the book of Leviticus chapter 23. And you just can't do that with Scripture and pick that one out and say, this is up here and doesn't belong with the rest of them when the Scripture put them all together. Now, go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 5 in the New Testament. And I owe some of what I'm going to give you here to one of the elders in my congregation who recently did some preaching on John chapter 5. And he showed me some things that I had never seen before. John chapter 5, I wish we had time to read the whole thing, but we don't. And the man who's impotent is made whole. And verse 8 of John 5, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And they were dead right. I mean, they were dead right. Because it's very clear, emphatic, from Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 19, that you were not allowed to carry a burden. And he was knowingly breaking the text in Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 11, He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said to me, Take up your bed and walk. And I did it because he said it. And he that was healed wished not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed him away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Then the man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now notice these next three verses. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. There were two things in the New Testament that made the Jews so mad they wanted to kill the Son of God. And one of them was that he broke the Sabbath. And the other one was that he claimed equality with God. And you find that in the next few verses. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, we don't have time to go to Matthew chapter 12, but you ought to read that in connection with this. Because there, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, and they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath because his disciples picked grain. You remember the passage? And how did Jesus defend himself? He showed them about David, and he showed that meeting physical need is not a violation of the Sabbath. That they didn't even understand their own theology. And that what he did when he picked the corn was not a violation of the Sabbath as it was given in the Old Testament scriptures, because it was done to meet need. But this is what else he said. One greater than the temple stands among you. Okay, and then he gave them the question, if your neighbor's ox falls in a ditch, would you not get him out, even if it was the Sabbath? I've often wondered, if your neighbor was plowing his field and the ox fell in the ditch, would you then go help get him out? Especially if he knew he was going to go back plowing the field again. I just raised that as a side issue. But anyhow, Jesus obviously was saying, it is not wrong to exercise compassion. Is that right? And so these are two standard legitimate reasons, it seems, for violating the Sabbath. One is to meet physical need, and the other one is acts of mercy. When he finished that one, he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now the interesting thing, and I never saw this till my fellow elder pointed this out, in John 5, he uses neither of these to defend himself. What does he use? They said, you healed that man of the Sabbath. You told him to break the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath by carrying that burden. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And now they're so mad they're going to kill him. And he doesn't appeal to need. He doesn't appeal to compassion. He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And my Father has been working ever since sin entered into this world, and he's still working. And because he works, I work. And I'm God. Now, he didn't say the Sabbath is finished. He didn't say the Sabbath is abrogated. But he did say, in effect, it's about to be. And he did say there's one that's greater than the Sabbath right here. And I can tell the men to pick up his bed and walk because of who I am. Because of who I am. And just how you have Jesus breathing into the disciples before the actual day of Pentecost, you have many instances of the coming thing that's going to happen. And here you have an instance of him where he claims the right to work because of who he is. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, one of the things that we miss if we don't understand the Sabbath is what his whole purpose was. Why did God give that? Why did God say, don't you dare lift your finger in physical work for 24 hours? Why did he say to them, every seventh year, don't you dare put your hand to physical work in the field? No work, no work, no work. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to believe. You trust me to take care of you. You trust me not only in that sixth year to give you a good crop so you'll have enough for the seventh, but even so you'll have enough to plant so you'll have a crop on the eighth year. You realize what they had to do? You realize that what they do that seventh year? They had to live by faith. It isn't you and your works and your ability and your ingenuity that takes care of you. It's me. Trust me, trust me. No work, faith, no work, faith. Men, what do you hear coming through? Romans chapter 4. To him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly. The Sabbath was the greatest thing to teach a man that he wasn't saved by his works. He was saved by faith. It was drummed into him. And you lose the whole message of the Sabbath. What was the seventh year? Faith. And then that great Sabbath. What was the greatest of all Sabbaths? The seventh year Sabbath. The 50th year. And what was that? That was the year of Jubilee. That was the Sabbath of the Sabbath years. And what happened on Jubilee? Man, all the debts were canceled. See, a Jew couldn't sell his land. He could hawk it. He could put it in mortgage. And the way you measured the interest rates was how long it was to Jubilee here. Interest rates were much less the first one than they were the last one. Why? Because Jubilee year, all the debts are canceled. And all the land went back to its original owners. Remember when the king wants to buy the vineyard and the man won't sell it? He's not allowed to sell it. He wasn't allowed to sell it. Now let me ask you something. If you were head over heels in debt, and your land was hawked up to its ears, and you were a bond slave, and tomorrow morning was Jubilee, what would you do? Brother, you'd be up at sunrise, and you'd be waiting for that old ram's horn to blow. Woo! Right? Why? Freedom. Freedom. See, that's the whole message of the New Testament. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Remember when Jesus in Luke 4 came into the temple? And he said, I'm come to open the eyes of the blind and set the captives free. He was saying, Jubilee has come. The day of the Lord, and rejoice. And what is the day of the Lord? This is the day of the Lord. The day of salvation. The Jubilee year. The Sabbath of God. And we live in it. We rest in it. We rejoice in it. And we thank God for the liberty of it. But you see, you lose all that. And you miss Christ. My friend, Christ is the Sabbath. But you see, you lose all that. And you miss Christ. My friend, Christ is the Sabbath. And if anything pushed an Israelite to look to faith in God and look to a Messiah, it was the Sabbath. Cease from your works. So endeth the Sabbath. You had a question. He wasn't supposed to. He could sell himself into bondage and the number of years he served and so on. Yes. My brother over here can help me out here. He said, could a Jewish person charge another Jewish person interest? By the way, he told me this morning, I never realized in that passage we talked about Timothy. Because Timothy's mother was a Jewish, then he was considered a Jew. If his father would have been a Jew, but his mother a Gentile, he wouldn't have been considered a Jew. I didn't realize that. So that's what makes the strength of the passage. His mother was a Jewish, therefore he was Jewish. Okay, I think we will have a cup of coffee, and then we will come back. And we will have... No cup of coffee? Okay, then let's have a drink of water. And if you have any questions, we'll have a few questions. If not, we'll just go home early tonight. But we will be glad to field some questions on this particular subject. Let's have a word of prayer before we stop for a few moments. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for him who is the center of your word, even our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning, the end. And every feast and every ceremony and every priest and every offering pointed to him. But there wasn't anything that more fervently and faithfully and fully pointed to him as much as that Sabbath. Not by works which you have done, but my grace. Trust me. Believe me. Look to me. I am your salvation. I am the one who takes care of you. I am the one who provides for you. Believe me. Believe me. And we think of the day when he who is the Sabbath came. And he said, come unto me and rest. Let me be your Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest, real liberty to your soul. And our Father, we look forward to that eternal Sabbath. When we will rest even from the struggle that we know now. And we shall worship you as you deserve to be worshipped. And we shall praise you with unfailing tongue. And we shall love you with unflagging hearts. We thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Oh, well, we just had a few comments on it. We stopped at that time. The text cannot be used. It's not a strong enough, clear enough text to be used to prove that he was really talking about the first day of the week. Because it can have other meanings. And I personally think it does mean the first day of the week. I think it was the Lord's Day. And I think that you have some indication of the believers must have worshipped on both the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. It would have been some indication of that, especially in the Church of Jerusalem. But there's no indication any place that there was any kind of an official changing from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. I think the early Christians saw the end of the Sabbath when they saw the end of the temple and the end of the whole thing. Now, the Church of Jerusalem had real difficulty with this. And there's a great debate over the whole question of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21 when he went up to Jerusalem and James talked him into going into the temple. And what Paul literally had to do, he had to go into the temple with a vow, with a sacrifice to the high priest to release those people who had been in the temple. And I personally think he had no business to do it. And I think that James talked him into it. And Paul, because of his love of the brethren and desire to bend over backwards, did it. But I think he was wrong. And I think that church there had not worked out the principles of really understanding what had happened in the coming of the new covenant. If you remember in the book of Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preached, he was going great, and nobody really was upset with him until he mentioned the law and the temple. And brother, when he mentioned the law and the temple, then they were ready to put him to death. And I think that you have this indication that the early church worshipped on the Lord's Day in commemoration of the resurrection, but most of them would have been of the poorer class and who had to work that day. They didn't have a Saturday and Sunday, like a weekend holiday like we did. So there's no way that you could have taken the, in the New Testament times, and taken the first day of the week and made that a holy day to replace the Saturday. That would have been impossible. What we're saying is there is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. It was always Saturday, always will be Saturday. It's Jewish, and as such, it's finished. Now, somebody said about the Lord's Day. Should we try to have a Lord's Day? And I think one of the principles we can use legitimately, and not just legitimately, but it almost seems to me it would be forced upon us, that in no area should we ever do less under grace than the Jew did under law. I was telling the folks that I preached a sermon recently on tithing in our congregation and did it as discussion, and I said we'll have a discussion and a debate tonight, and the subject will be, should a Christian tithe? And I took the position, yes, a Christian should tithe. And that's the point I started off with, and we have some people who they're getting weaned away from it now, used to be pretty much way off on the left as far as the whole new covenant. And they were, a couple of them, due to some outside writings and influence, not from my preaching, where I think was going into a danger of antinomianism. And they were starting to raise all the objections that this isn't a law and so on and so on, and I left them go and go. I said, now, wait a minute, I didn't say, must a Christian tithe? I said, should a Christian tithe? And I said, I think that that is a good place for a weak Christian to start. Not as a must, but as a guide. And I see nothing wrong with saying, if God commanded a Jew under the law to give a tenth, surely as a Christian I can start there and want to even do more. So I don't think we just throw the old out. By the way, a Jew didn't give 10, he gave 15, 20, 17, 18, 3, how much? 30? You sure? Okay, that's an authority. He is a converted Jewish man, and he knows what he's talking about in this area. I've been in an argument with him 3 times and lost every time. All right. But I think that that principle is true, and I think it's surely the thing is true in the Lord's Day. We ought to have a day set aside for convenience, for the good of mankind, for the good of ourselves. We ought to devote ourselves as much as we can to worship of God. But don't start making a law out of it, or don't start calling it a holy day. Because what you do, you upset the very thing that you want to accomplish. Nobody ever gave work the sanctity that the Puritans did. I mean, they really sanctified work. That all work is to be done to the glory of God. But nobody undercut the sanctity of work as much as the Puritans with their view of the Sabbath. Because what they did was they said, now this is, your work is unto God. But the real worship of God is the Sabbath. And if you really want to worship God, and this is one day that you really give to God, what they were doing was undercutting the fact that over here you were giving 6 days to God. So we can have a day that's separate without going into this, we can't do this. If you take the Sabbath, as the Sabbatarian does, and you operate 6 days for yourself, one day for the Lord, you can't help but get into a, well, over here something is all right that isn't all right over here, and over here it's a sin. And when you, no matter how you try to do it, you're always going to wind up with one rule. If it's fun, don't do it. And you can't do that. You don't get up on Sunday morning and say, okay, today is the Lord's Day. I can't have any fun. I can't play. You can't think like that. You can't enjoy the Lord's Day. But you can set a day apart. We had a lady in the Bible class I had, and she came from a Christian Reformed background. And man, she had the law drilled into her conscience. And I think she was a holy woman. And she said when she was 13 years old, she used to love to knit. And she says her dad would come home and eat a big dinner. And by the way, the Dutch people, they all are Sabbatarians except mother. And she has to make a big meal on Sunday. And everybody eats a big meal and everybody goes to bed. And she has to do the dishes. And she's the only one who don't have a Sabbath. But anyhow, she says we'd have a big meal. And my dad would sit in a rocker and he'd go to sleep. And she said, I'd get behind his rocker and knit. And as long as I heard him snoring and heard the rock go, I'd keep on knitting. And she says, I can remember one Sunday afternoon I was knitting, and one of our relatives came in and said that Pearl Harbor had been bombed. And she says, I ran out to my room and I cried, and she cried for 2 days. Because she believed that God was judging her for her sin and bombing Pearl Harbor. And she says, I went for a long time before I could get that thing out of my conscience. Well, see, that's the kind of thing that Bunyan was talking about. And that's the kind of thing we can't do with the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day should be a delight. And it should be a separate day. And woe be to the person who doesn't have any time to read and then wastes every Sunday afternoon watching football. Your problem isn't watching football. It's your problem you don't know how to redeem the time, for the days are evil. See? Woe be to the person who stands before God and society has given him a day and he has frittered that day on nothing but nothing. And then says, well, I don't know the difference between justification and sanctification. That's for you theologians, and I don't understand those deep things like that. But boy, they know all the stats on the Cowboys. Won't pass muster on that day. But you don't have to do it on the basis of the Sabbath. You can do it on the basis, here's a day that let's fight for it. Let's fight for its liberty. Let's fight for its use for the glory of God. That's not legalism. Don't ever confuse doing your duty with legalism. Legalism is never, ever obeying your duty. And it's always your duty to do what's right. Now, if you do your duty with the wrong motive, and because you're forced into do it, you're not going to get rewarded for it. But if you don't do your duty, you're always wrong. So do your duty. Always. Yes. I think I'd fight against that. Wouldn't you? But I wouldn't do it on the basis of the Fourth Commandment. But I'd fight against it. I'd fight to keep stores from being open on Sunday. But not on the basis of the Fourth Commandment. Yeah. Because of the time to worship, a time for family, time of convenience. This is what Luther did, and this is what Luther said. They said, see, your continental reformers were not Sabbatarians. Luther and most of the reformers on the continent of Europe were not Sabbatarians. In fact, the Lutheran catechism says that the Sunday carries no more sanctity than does Christmas. I think that's actually in the Lutheran Catechism, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, well, you can't. This is what the countries that had the most rigid laws today are the countries that are in worse shape. Scotland is an illustration of that. And nobody had a more rigid law and had more power to enforce it than Scotland, and yet that's today's bankrupt. And it will always be the case. It'll always be a reaction. You cannot pick up the sword and enforce the gospel and the claims of God with the sword. It just does not work. In Scotland, there was a guy who was fined for smiling on the Sabbath. C.S. Lewis's wife wrote a book called Smoke on the Mountains on the Ten Commandments. It's a very uneven book, but it's worth reading. And she uses that illustration. And she says, given the kind of a situation you had in Scotland, the man ought to have been rewarded for being able to smile. All right, any other questions before we go home? Two here.
What does the word remember mean in
Exodus 1? Well,
to explain what was going on in Exodus 16.
Well, first of all, the word remember. What does the word remember mean in the Lord's table?
Memorial.
Which way? And also future. Yeah. In other words, the remembrance is not, he's not saying, I want you to go back here, but he's saying, I want you to remember this. I want you to do this in remembrance. Yeah. So that this is the beginning of a memorial service, the beginning of a sign. He's not saying go this way, but he's saying go this way.
Well, could remember refer back to what happened in Exodus 16?
No, I think he's saying, I want you to set this day apart and remember to keep it holy. I think that's the connotation of what he's saying there.
Well, Moses knew what was going on in Exodus 16.
Because he'd been told. No, I think when you read the beginning of chapter 16 is when God tells Moses and instructs Moses, and then he instructs the people.
In Jeremiah 31, he speaks about the covenant being made when they were brought out that day from Egypt.
Well, that day...
Right?
Now, that day is the same as that day in which we live from the time of Christ to the coming of God. The whole Mosaic situation, some of the legislature about the Passover is given before the actual Passover takes place. And you must remember, when Genesis and Exodus and so on is written, it is not written as a diary the day it happened. And so many times the writers of Scripture will give it the name of a place that didn't even exist at that time because they're writing history. We do the same thing, you see. And so you have... When Moses writes about Genesis, he wasn't there in Genesis when God created the heavens and the earth. And sometimes he will add a word of commentary under the inspiration of God. And also you have the whole Sinai situation, the whole bringing out of Egypt and the Sinai is all one thing in one sense. So that you have the Exodus 16, then you have this ratified in covenant, in actual covenant form in Exodus 20. I would think so. Anybody else have any comments on that? Yeah.
I have another question.
Oh, anybody else have any comments on this? That has thought about that? Okay.
You said every covenant has a sign.
The sign of the new covenant is the Spirit and the giving of the Spirit. That's the sign the new covenant is in effect. Now, the memorial feast of the new covenant is the Lord's table. This is the new covenant. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Yeah. But the actual sign of the new covenant, that it's here, it's been ratified, and so on, is the giving of the Spirit. The Lord's Supper is the memorial feast that's given to us in remembrance of the Lord's Supper. To you and to me, as the memorial, the sign that we remember is the Lord's table. We drink the blood of the covenant and remind ourselves that this is the covenant that was made in His blood. But I think if you'd say, what was the sign in the sense of its coming into being, I'd say it was the gift of the Spirit. See, Pentecost is the personal advent of the Holy Spirit into the world. And just as you must have a personal advent of Christ in time and space, you have a personal advent of the Spirit coming into the world. You'll find that covenant theology will very rarely use the word Pentecost. They will usually speak of a greater effusion of the Holy Ghost. But see, covenant theology cannot have a new covenant. Greg Bonson, in his book on theonomy, will not use the word, to my knowledge, old covenant one time. He speaks of the older covenant. And what it is, it's an older version of the same covenant. I have one writer who writes to new Christians to break them in, to give them an understanding of the Scriptures, and the first thing he wants them to understand is the Scriptures is built around one covenant. And then he says it's built around the old covenant of grace and the new covenant of grace. And then he quotes Bible verses, and he just really adds to the Scriptures like you wouldn't believe. And from then on, he uses these phrases, old covenant of grace and new covenant of grace, as if he's having a Bible verse. Amazing. Yes. By the way, I'm not the only one who can comment. If you guys have anything to say about this, you speak up. Go ahead. Well, probably what you're referring to is that to break the sign of the covenant of the Old Testament was death. That was unforgivable. That's when the judgment of God came upon them. The unpardonable sin in the new covenant is blasphemy against the sign of the covenant, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And I don't think it's just an accident that you have, this is the unpardonable sin, because I think it's connected with the very sign of the covenant. Is that what you meant? Yeah. There's a lot of similarities that when you begin to think them through, it's amazing what you see that you never saw before. Yes. Yeah, one of the greatest proofs that the New Testament writers did not teach that circumcision has been replaced by baptism is the fact that they never mention it. Can you imagine the Judaizers coming into a church and telling a group of Gentile Christians whom Paul has baptized, "Now you guys have to be circumcised"? Now, if circumcision was replaced by baptism, then all Paul has to do is say, "Hey, you ninnies, baptism has taken the place of circumcision, and they are circumcised in that they are baptized." So you have to have the apostles sitting on their hands and not giving the obvious answer that would end the argument. So what you're saying is, if baptism takes the place of circumcision, there would never be a problem with circumcision in the New Testament. Couldn't possibly be there. Just that's the same argument you have with the Sabbath. The very fact that you don't have a big ruckus about it is proof they didn't try to do it. Yes? What are they trying to prove? They're trying to prove they're children in the covenant. That's what they're trying to prove. And they're trying to prove the very same thing that the Jew was trying to prove, that we have a special handle on God.
But they also teach that you shall break.
Then he goes Arminian. See, I'm not teaching you. The covenant theologian teaches a universal love of God, a universal atonement of Jesus Christ. The only trouble is his universe is the covenant community. But he teaches Arminianism. When I was in evangelism, I used to hold meetings in Presbyterian churches. I never said this in the church, but I would with the pastor. I would argue with him, but I'd never cause any ruckus in his church. I didn't believe that was my purpose, and if anybody would come to me, one of his members, and want to talk to me about baptism, I'd say, "You go talk to your pastor," because I wasn't there to talk about baptism. Now, some of you Baptists with the big B, you'd say I was a compromiser, but I'm sorry, I had no problem with that at all in my conscience. But anyhow, I would say to him, "Would you object tomorrow if I get up and preach? When we have a congregation half filled with unbelievers, Christ died for your sins, God loves every one of you, and he paid for your sin." "No, sir." I'd say, "Well, why not?" "Well," he said, "that's heresy. That's universal atonement. How do you know Christ died for their sins? How do you know they're one of the elect?" And I say, "Do you teach your children that God loves them and Christ died for them?" I said, "Well, how do you know all your children are elect?" And I said, "You see, all you have is a universal atonement and a universal gospel and a universal love of God that has to be ratified by the free will of your children. And if they don't do it, in spite of the fact that God loves them and Christ died for them, they're going to be lost." I said, "You're just an Arminian. You just don't have the universal of the whole world. You just confine it to the covenant community." But it's the same theology. I think that means we're finished.